Morning, everybody. A guy named George Mallory was a British mountain climber. He died on his third attempt to climb Mount Everest. He was 37 years old. And he was asked by a reporter right before he began his fateful final climb, "Why do you want to climb Everest?" And his answer gave us the three most famous words of mountaineering: because it's there. There, exactly. You know, a lot of us see Everest, and it's right there where it's always been, and we're completely happy to just leave it there. Don't have to climb it. Most of us would need a better reason to risk life and limb on a treacherous climb to what's called the death zone. We need a better answer there, a better reason than because it's there, which is not to say that any of us wouldn't take a life-threatening trip if the reason for launching out was sufficiently compelling. I'm sure you could imagine a scenario where you would choose to embark on a dangerous journey. You'd venture out in a storm like last night to help a loved one who was in trouble, to assist a child in need. If something precious to you was at risk, you'd walk across the desert, you'd push all your chips to the center of the table. The reality is we spend all of our lives looking for the answer to the question that was posed to George Mallory: why? And we're all willing to climb Everest if the reason for doing so is something other than, well, because it's there. Today, we want to know, we're gathered here at a church, we want to know why follow Jesus. I mean, of all Sundays to think about that question, today's the perfect Sunday to think about it, the day of the Christian martyr. We're remembering Christians who followed Jesus into martyrdom. What moved them to stay faithful unto death? What motivated them to be so sacrificial in their faith? We see Jesus calls to discipleship. He calls us to deny ourselves and follow him. Calls us to love God so much that all of our affections for family and for close friends pales to seeming hatred by comparison. Now, climbing Everest it's huge, but compare that to giving up all our possessions, hating our own life, taking up our cross. Quite the challenge. And like the martyrs, we'll go there if we can get a serious, meaty answer to the why question. And today, the Bible provides the answer to why. It's actually a multifaceted answer. Here, the Bible and the passage we're going to see gives us one of the great answers to why. This is a series in our studies of Ephesians. Last Sunday, Jeff led us through an exploration of, you know, Paul's challenge to grow and to change. Great message, wonderful story about the coffee shop. Jeff, we all want to go to a coffee shop with you, and we'll wear dark clothing, although I've spilled lots more coffee than Jeff has, but great story about grace. Jeff was highlighting the importance of others-centered living, especially when it comes to conflict and how we speak. You know, imitating Jesus' love. Love the way Jesus loved. That's what the point was last Sunday. And the same thing, Paul's urging us today to growth and to change. And he does that by providing us with a question to why follow Jesus. And then he follows that up with some really helpful counsel to the follow-up question: how do I do that? First the why and then the how. And the first words have to do with lifestyle. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." So after telling us to not name it, Paul names immorality and impurity. These are both related to sexuality. And it could be tempting to think, as we read this, well, there goes the Bible again, just lashing out against sex, as if that's the only thing the Bible has to say about sex is no. And that's just not true. It would be a terrible misrepresentation of the Bible to say that all the Bible says about sex is no. In my own Bible reading recently, as I'm just spending time in God's Word regularly, I've been moving through the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and this morning actually just began reading the Song of Solomon. All of those books, and in other places as well, there are passages that highlight the beauty of the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. And sometimes the language is refreshingly honest. God was the one who thought up sex. It was his idea in the first place. He is certainly not anti-sex. But here's the thing. Fire is a wonderful thing in the fireplace. But let loose in a forest, fire is extremely destructive. And sexual intimacy between a man and a woman is a wonderful thing in the confines of the covenant relationship of marriage. But as lots and lots of people have discovered, it's confusing and complicating, it's disruptive, it's destructive outside of marriage. And the words that Paul uses here, these particular words, are used of prostitution, adultery, really any kind of sexual involvement, mental, virtual, active, physical, with someone to whom you're not married. And that's all out of bounds for those of us who follow Jesus. In this short list, he uses the word greed as well. He lists greed, and that's striking. It may relate to greed for money, power, position, but in the context, I suspect it has something to do with a greediness to take sexually what is not rightfully ours. Greed is certainly the opposite of love. And greed, along with immorality and impurity, is to have no place in the life of somebody who believes in Jesus. Their practices are supposed to be so far removed from our lives that, as Paul says, let them not even be named among you. And he hasn't just violated his own command by naming them in this verse. What he means is that our lives are to be so marked by hearts for God, by giving, not greediness, by purity, that no accusation of involvement in these kinds of things would ever be leveled against us. And if they are, the accusations don't stick. So that's where we start when we're talking about lifestyle. Paul continues, and it's important to remember that he's writing to the church at Ephesus, a church much like ours, made up of people who follow Jesus, who believe in Jesus, says there must be no filthiness and silly talk. And that's the kind of talk that we would refer to today as cussing and swearing. First century words for profanity. And I don't know if you've ever thought deeply about cussing. If you've had teenage children, you probably have. I can remember some really challenging conversations with my teenage boys about what words should and should not be said. And part of the reason it was so challenging was because I still can't find that list of words that we're allowed to and not allowed to say. But in every culture, there are certain words and certain topics that, at least in certain contexts, are taboo. They're not spoken because to speak those words would be to violate propriety. So we who believe in Jesus are not to speak in ways that our audience would consider filthy. And no coarse jesting. Now that word, coarse jesting, is a fascinating word in the original language. The New Testament was written in Greek, and the word describes a person who is versatile in a conversation. They're comfortable in any phase or turn of a conversation, no matter which direction it goes, they're versatile. In this context, the idea is of a speaker who can turn every conversation to an unbecoming topic. They're versatile in that way. He's a master at the double entendre. He can take anything wholesome and turn it into something dirty. And that's not the way we're to use our speech. There's a better way. Rather, give thanks. Now, that's not Paul telling us that the only words that can come out of our mouths are giving thanks to God. He's saying that when we're tempted to speak coarsely or to curse and swear, when that's your temptation, substitute a word of thanks. Instead of profanity, thank God. When you're tempted to tell that story that is improper, then instead tell about something God has done in your life recently. It's a great strategy. Simply refuse to say what is inappropriate and say what is always perfectly appropriate. Give thanks to God. Now, what we've seen in verses 3 and 4 is the what to the lifestyle to which we're called as followers of Jesus. This is where we come to the why. And Paul's words in verses 5 and 6 can be viewed as two very serious and sober warnings. And they each have a different, distinct audience in view. And I'm going to take them out of order. I'm going to take verse 6 before verse 5. And we're going to address his second warning first. So verse 6 says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things," and that these things are the things he's mentioned in verses 3 and 4, "the wrath of God comes upon those who don't know Jesus." Paul refers to them here as the sons of disobedience. And here he references what I believe is the most sober topic in the whole Bible. It's that some people, after this life is over, will not taste God's love and grace. They will taste God's wrath. People who have trusted in Christ will not experience the wrath of God. They're forgiven because they've accepted the gift of grace that God offers in Jesus. But those who have not trusted in Jesus are not forgiven. They have no Savior to protect them. So at the end of the day, it's not that some have sinned and some haven't. We've all sinned. We're all guilty. We're all afflicted with the disease of sin, which, if left untreated by the remedy of faith in Jesus, will kill us eternally. The difference is that those who have trusted in Christ have taken the only medicine that will heal from the disease of sin. Those who have not will face God naked and exposed. That's why I say it's so sobering. If this morning you recognize that you have the disease, sin, and you have never taken the remedy that God offers, which is place the treasure of your trust in the one who died on the cross for you and rose from the dead for you. Jesus is your only hope. You can find forgiveness of sin. You can find grace by trusting in Jesus. This is the gracious invitation our God holds out to anyone who has never come to that place of, "Yes, Jesus, I believe you. I believe in you, and I receive the grace you're offering right now." It's the invitation to life, capital L-I-F-E, life. That's the first warning. It's a powerful warning. And if you're here and you have questions about that part of it, I'd welcome a conversation after this morning or sometime this week. Feel free to give me a call or drop me a line. But we're moving backwards in the passage. We saw verse 6. Now let's take a look at verse 5. And we're going to turn now to the sobering message Paul has for those who have put their faith in Jesus. Verse 5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. What in the world can Paul mean by this? Kind of to paraphrase, nobody who is characterized by the things that I've just listed here and told you to avoid has an inheritance in God's kingdom. Let's remember that Paul's writing to Christians. He's already identified his audience as people who have been blessed with every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, redeemed through Jesus' blood, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, made alive with Christ, saved by grace through faith, brought near by the blood of Christ, made a part of God's family, and on we could go. In verse 3, he says, "You're saints set apart for God's purposes." And to these Christians, Paul issues a warning. Now, for a warning, this sentence, I should have thought of a different way to say this. For a warning to be a legitimate warning, the one being warned needs to be in legitimate danger of suffering the consequences of the warning the warner is giving to the warned. Should I say that again? No. Anyway, I mean, there are some warnings that have no teeth. Like, if you go down to Padre Island this summer just for a day at the beach and you see warning signs of recent shark attacks and shark sightings, you're going to take that really seriously because there are sharks in the Gulf of Mexico. But if you go up to Canyon Lake and or the Guadalupe River and you see the same signs, you're thinking, what are you two trying to kid me in this? That warning has no teeth. So does Paul's warning here have teeth? If he's saying the Christians who sin in the ways he describes in this passage don't go to heaven, if he's saying that these Christians will lose eternal life if they so sin, this warning has no teeth, because there are dozens of passages all over the New Testament that say you can't lose your eternal life. If you can lose your eternal life, it wasn't very eternal to begin with, was it? Or maybe he's saying that people who sin are proving by their sinning that they weren't Christians in the first place, to which I would say, okay, so how much sin is enough to prove that I really wasn't a Christian to begin with? And again, that warning has, or that way of looking at it has no teeth, because everyone, saved and unsaved alike, sins. The point is, so much we read in the letter to the Ephesians, which we're totally applying to ourselves, is that believers in Jesus have eternal life, sins are forgiven, and here, these believers persist in immorality and impurity and greed, they will not receive a rich inheritance when they get to heaven. The whole theme of inheritance, or what's often used, the term is rewards, is a major New Testament theme. In the four Gospels, Jesus talks all the time about laying up treasure in heaven. He speaks repeatedly about getting rewards from our Father in heaven for righteous living. The theme surfaces in the writings of the Apostle Paul, Peter, John, all over the very important letter to the Hebrews. And what becomes obvious, if you're reading the New Testament, is that some Christians will have a rich inheritance in glory, and some won't. And some will receive rewards from Jesus, and some won't. And the means by which God will determine whether you who believe in Jesus have a rich inheritance is the life you have lived as a daughter or a son of God. It's up to you. Live for Jesus now, and you'll enjoy the abundant life he promised now and a rich inheritance after this life is over. Live for the passing pleasures that sin provides, and you'll forfeit both the richness of a walk with God now and the rewards God so wants you to have then. It's just a trade-off. Back in the 1980s, baseball player, star baseball player Pete Rose traded a spot in baseball's Hall of Fame for the quick thrill of betting on Major League Baseball while he was a player and a manager. That's a bad trade. Dave Ramsey has dedicated his life to helping all of us see what the Bible has said all along, that if we'll delay material gratification, if we'll work hard and save money and invest wisely, we'll reap the benefits financially. If we ignore the wisdom of Scripture and live for instant gratification, well, that's a bad trade. When we who've trusted in Christ give in to the temptations to live for immorality, impurity, greed, all the ways we might rebel against God, we forfeit rewards God wants to give us. We've traded a lasting, eternal inheritance for fool's gold, and that's just a really bad trade. I've spent a lot of time over the years, not only just in Scripture generally, but thinking about this particular issue, studying this theme. I think it would be hard to overstate how important it is and how important it will be to us to hear Jesus, "Well done," and to receive the rewards he wants to give us, to lead a life that honors him. Why pursue purity for all we're worth? Because to do so will let us know that we'll receive an eternal inheritance that our Jesus wants us to have in the coming kingdom. That's why. And it's a huge why. And we're going to move now from the why, so you can let that one kind of percolate and let that one sink in. But we're going to move from the why to the how. And what remains this morning, Paul's going to give us some very helpful advice about how to take a spiritual next step into a holiness that's going to honor God and will result in a rich, rich inheritance on the other side. He doesn't say everything he might say here, but what he does say is profound and it's extremely practical. We're wrapping up. I'm going to read the whole passage that we have remaining, verses 7 to 14. And I'm going to highlight the prominent themes of these final verses. So listen as I read the whole thing to references to light and darkness and exposure. So here's verse 7 and following. "Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists of all in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they're exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" So I'm just going to make three observations from this passage that I hope will kind of tie some things together. But the first observation is that we together and individually are not what we were. Just page through the letter to the Ephesians, and Paul spends significant amount of time telling us what we were before we came to faith in Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were children of wrath. We were formerly darkness. Now, our new identity in Jesus is we are light in the Lord. One time Jesus said to a crowd of people, "I am the light of the world." And by saying that, he was claiming to be the beacon that leads people out of the waters of death into safe harbor. He was capital L-I-G-H-T. And now he says we are lowercase, small font, L-I-G-H-T. We're light. Lesser lights, but each of us is a flashlight that directs people to the lighthouse that's Jesus. All of us together make a really bright flashlight shining for Jesus. So that's who we are. We're light. Second observation is that we who are now light should not be doing the things that made Christ's death on the cross necessary. We should be leading lives of holiness and purity. And you look at the phrase in verse 10, it's trying to learn. And that speaks of work, frankly. The image is of an athlete who's learning to compete at an elite level. We're in training for truthful living. It's like exercise for the soul. Because nobody just slides into goodness. You don't take a casual walk and end up with righteous living. There's exertion here. And it involves picking up practices that will be challenging and putting away things we've been long used to doing and that just aren't what God wants for us. So we're learning how to please the Lord. And third, see the instances of the words about exposure, exposing dark deeds and bringing darkness into the light, making sinful deeds visible is crucial if we want to grow in Jesus. That's verses 11 and 13. And I just want to say that it's possible to very badly misread what Paul's saying here. So I want to be as clear as I can to say that Paul is not giving us an assignment to expose the sins committed by people who have never come to know God through faith in Jesus. That's not our job. Never has been. That's God's job. Context for all that we're seeing here, it's a letter to a church. It's a letter to us who believe in Jesus, telling us how to grow in Christ. Telling us how to take next steps into maturity and holiness. So we think about that exposure of darkness and knowing that he's talking to us. Here's what I think Paul would say if he was here right now, kind of expanded paraphrase. Each of you here, make sure that there are some people in the church with whom you are in close enough contact and in intimate relationship and good friendship to the point where you know each other's darknesses. You courageously expose your darknesses to your friend. And listen carefully when your friend exposes his or her darknesses to you. Lovingly, it's always assumed lovingly, reprove, instruct, challenge, guide, help, lead your friend out of darkness into the light. Lead each other into confession. Lead each other into repentance and holiness. What if that was your mindset as you came to church every Sunday? Or went to your ABF class, or to your care group, or met a friend for coffee or lunch. What if you measured the health and fitness of your friendships here at the church based on the depth of engagement you had about rooting out darkness and traveling together into the light? What if we all came to view every relational connection we have with each other here as an opportunity to help each other take next steps with Jesus? That's what the body of Christ is to be all about. It would change everything, and there's no reason it can't start for you today. One final thought. Paul gives us another bit of counsel. We believe that this came from a first century Christian hymn, and I've always wanted to end a sermon with this. Wake up, sleeper. Arise from the dead. And maybe that's you admitting I've been kind of sleepy and sloppy when it comes to the pursuit of purity, and I've fallen asleep at the wheel when it comes to holiness. I've even got a bad case of death when it comes to the effectiveness of my faith. And Paul writes here at the very end, wake up. Be alert to what God is doing and what he wants to do in your life. Confess your sin to your Savior. He'll shine his light on you. He'll point you in the way of light and holiness. He'll put your feet back on the trail so that you can take every next step with Jesus you want to take, you need to take, and he wants you to take. That's the great wake-up call of this passage. We expose to each other in great friendships so that we will see the light, and we expose ourselves to our Savior who will lead us into the light. And this is our prayer. This is from King David, Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. If you would stand, let's pray that and ask for God to help lead us into holiness together. In fact, if you would just read with me right now, Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Amen. Father, thank you for your great grace. Thank you for your invitation into this wonderful path of holiness, rich relationship with you and with each other. If some today are looking at a next step of walking with you for the very first time into a relationship by believing in Jesus for eternal life, that's wonderful. If some of us are realizing the need to wake up, we invite Jesus right now to shine his light on our lives. We want to be the people you redeemed us to be. So we pray all this in the mighty name of the one who loves us best. Amen. God bless you, friends. We're dismissed.